Hebrews chapter 4. Practically speaking, we will consider the first 11 verses of this chapter. There, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering in to his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. The aspect of a warning to the Christians, to the church, continues into chapter 4, as we are in a transition here, speaking previously of the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over angels and over Moses, and going after this to speak about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this transition in which there are warnings given, and not least in chapter 4. Now, the apostle's concern is that those to whom he is writing here, these Hebrew Christians, recognize the claims and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all faced with the claims and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. People will be judged according to what they have done and how they have responded to the claims and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the theme of the letter to the Hebrews. There is a concern that they be faithful to him, that they remain faithful to him. And in order to encourage faithfulness, he warns them about what happened in the Exodus from Egypt. What happened in the Exodus from Egypt? What happened was that there was rebellion in the wilderness. The people were discontent. They rebelled. What was the consequence of the rebellion? Their unbelief. They didn't go into the promised land. They didn't enter. They didn't get the rest of Canaan. They perished in the wilderness. That happened to all the adults who had come out with Moses from Egypt in the Exodus. They did not enter the promised land because of unbelief. Verse 19 of chapter 3. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Always there is reason for a warning. In every age and era of the church, warnings required to be given. We have verse 12 of chapter 3. Beware, brethren. Beware, brethren. Brethren, you see, these are people who are professing to be brethren, who are professing to be Christian. Beware, he says to them. Beware, brethren, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. Here's a lesson, you see, from those who perished in the wilderness in the Exodus. He's speaking to Christians. Beware, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. Beware, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, he says in verse 13 of chapter 3. Oh, my dear friends, when we think of our day in which we live, this is a day of hardening. It is sad. People are hardened. They're hardened against Jesus. They're hardened against the gospel. They will not have it. They will not have it. They're hardened. Now, I want to feel real zeal in the churches is an aspect of hardening. Even in the church, there is such a want. It appears that church and the word and the gospel and Christ, they are being marginalized. And they are being marginalized even by those who profess to be Christians, not setting their priorities by the word of God. This is a hardening, you see. This is the sort of thing that occurred in the wilderness after the great deliverance from Exodus. So soon. If that had not happened, if that is not to happen, if that is not to happen, this hardening, you are to believe and be steadfast. Verse 15 of chapter 3. But today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Obviously, the unbeliever is warned. A man or a woman who does not yet trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is warned. Look, you're on the broad road that leads to destruction. You have to come off there. You have to come onto the narrow road that leads to life. Like, obviously, warnings are to be given to those who are not yet believers, that they would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the saving of their souls. But the believer too must beware, for there will be no need for warnings, such as the warnings that are given throughout the letter to the Hebrews, unless there was a necessity for it, unless there was a possibility of believers failing, and failing, among other things, to enjoy the peace and rest that the gospel gives them. Now, the apostle's burden is that whilst true believers do have eternal salvation, as those who trust in the Saviour who has died for them, who intercedes for them and dispenses the Spirit to them, this does not excuse sin in their lives. Nor does it excuse insipid and lifeless and nominal and careless and prayerless or loveless behaviour in this world. True believers who fail to live up to the demands of Christ's word may not miss heaven. They will not miss heaven. So far as they are true and they are born again souls, they will not miss heaven. But they will miss out on his blessing in their lives. And they will fail to be as effective and fruitless as they should be for the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. They will be chastened by the Lord. But this is why. On the one hand, there are warnings against unbelief and warnings against rebellion against his word and hardening of your heart through sin and Satan. And also, on the other hand, exhortations to one another. Hold the faith steadfastly. This is the atmosphere as we come into chapter 4. Of Hebrews. The picture relates to another aspect of their exodus, and that is the entering into Canaan under Joshua. This is a picture. Serves as a picture of a rest or a peace, a picture of a rest or a peace that ought to be enjoyed by believers at a far deeper level than the rest of going into Canaan, and to which the entering into Canaan was simply a pointer, or is used as such by the apostle here in Hebrews chapter 4. So as we come into chapter 4, several things to notice here. And the first is this: rest is to be found in the gospel. Let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Rest is to be found in the gospel. Now this section has to do with spiritual rest. The rest that is to be found in Christ through the gospel. That is to say, through receiving the gospel, through believing the gospel, through coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is rest. It is the rest that men and women need, of all things in this life that they need. This is the rest that they need. Christian faith is finding rest or peace for your souls. This is what this is concerned with. Where you find peace or rest for your souls. And there is nothing more important in this world than that a soul finds rest in Christ, finds their peace through believing in him. Nothing more important for any man, woman, or child in this world than to know the peace of God. And they come to know the peace of God through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's beautifully stated by Paul elsewhere, writing to the Romans in chapter 5. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Everything is there in these two verses in the beginning of Romans 5. The objective accomplishment of salvation for sinners, through which there is the possibility of peace, not just a possibility, the accomplishment of it for them through what Christ has done. The subjective apprehension of it, faith being exercised to receive it. And the consequences of it in terms of an eternal glory. It's all there in these verses, but at the heart of it is this peace with God. So that is what the gospel is concerned with, peace with God. Now, there is no peace for anyone in any other way, by any other means. There is no peace through works. There is no peace in by anything else or anyone else than what Christ has done and through Christ himself. There is no peace, says Isaiah, to the wicked. Peace comes through believing in Jesus. No peace for the wicked. No peace for the man or woman who has not come, does not come, will not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an illusion to think that you have any peace any other way. No peace with God now or eternally, for eternity, through our own works, only through his. Now a response is called for here. A response, this is clear from verse 2. "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them." But the word unto them had reference to those who'd come out in the Exodus, but rebelled, and they didn't go. They perished in the wilderness. They're through unbelief. The promise, the gospel, did not profit them. It wasn't mixed with faith in them that heard it. There must be faith. Otherwise, there can only be a fearful expectation of judgment. There can only be a perishing, of which that perishing in the wilderness pointed forward. Now the context here is clearly, in verses 1 and 2 here, a free offer of salvation. A free offer of salvation. The word goes out to all. What is the difference among the hearers? It doesn't rest in the word itself, because the word is the same for all. They are hearing the same word. What is the difference among hearers? Where is the faith? What response has there been to it? The gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. You see, it isn't the hearing of the gospel itself that brings salvation or that constitutes salvation, but appropriating Christ by faith as he is offered in the gospel. And as he is offered to the sinner, he is offered as our peace. He is our peace, who's broken down in middle wall perdition, Ephesians 2 and 14. But this is a warning also for believers. It's clear from verse 1. "Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." The point is that this peace can be hindered. The believer does have peace, and the believer will not be deprived of heaven. But that doesn't mean to say that they are to be careless about how their lives are lived, and how engaged they are in terms of obedience to the Lord. Not at all, because there's the warning in verse 1. Let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. This peace can be hindered, or it can be disturbed, or it can be curbed, or in a measure lost in the true believer. But how? Through disobedience. Through disobedience. How? Through carelessness. Through a lack of diligence in spiritual exercises. This peace can be lost in experiential terms. Also through unrepented or unmortified sin as well. Through giving place to the deceitfulness and deceptions of the devil, the peace that a believer should enjoy can be curbed or lost. That's a warning here given in verse 1. And of course, through failure to confess the Lord as they ought, as he ought to be confessed and witnessed to by those who are saved by his grace. So, in verses 1 and 2, it is clear: rest, peace, lasting peace with God, is to be found in the gospel. But the second thing here in verses 3 to 8 is God's rest continues to be accessible. God's rest continues to be accessible. God's peace continues to be accessible. The fact that people did not enter the rest offered to them through his word and promises did not mean that it was not available. The fact that God had sworn that some would not enter did not mean that it was not available to them. The fact that God had rested from his work of creation on the seventh day did not mean his rest was not available to them. After all, he did not resume his creation work. It's an interesting phenomenon what is highlighted here. The rest of God from that seventh day did not cease. God is still, if you will, and this is using language which is called anthropomorphic, understanding in terms of how we understand things among men, his rest continues. His rest continues. He didn't resume his creation work. His rest continues, and all sinners are invited to share his rest through faith in Jesus and through obedience to his word. But people will not enjoy that rest, will not experience that rest, if they fail to exercise such faith and accompanying obedience. This is a clear statement about this present era till the very end of time. God is still, as it were, resting from creation. There is still, as it were, access to his peace, which he gives in this era until the very end of time. It is still, in other words, a day of mercy, a day of grace. That is what is being conveyed here. The gospel age, invitations being given to sinners to enter God's rest or peace or love and joy through faith in his Son. Now clearly in a human society, a day of rest corresponding to God's rest from creation, the seventh day was the pattern. Men had to observe, people had to observe, societies had to observe, nations had to observe the seventh day, that this was the seventh day Sabbath, the day that God rested, though his rest continues. This is not a contradiction of the fact that there is a 24-hour rest day given to man at creation, which was instituted for his good. And when properly used and understood, it would perpetually remind the sinner, it would perpetually remind men and women that they were in a day of mercy and of grace, which will last to the end of time, the end of their lives, and be accessible throughout the whole period until the world comes to an end when Jesus returns. But there has to be a response, or there will not be the experience of rest or peace that God gives. There must be a response of repentance, of sin, and trust in the Saviour. And the rest that God gives was not exhausted by entering into Canaan, as through Joshua. After all, much later, when David penned, under the inspiration of the Spirit, the 95th Psalm, the rest he spoke about there, the rest had not to do with the entering into Canaan, which he still spoke about as rest. But it was long after the people had entered into Canaan. So Canaan, the rest there, was only something which pointed forward to a far greater rest that men needed to come and enjoy, a rest or a peace with God himself. And if people refuse these offers and invitations to enter into God's rest, others will be bidden. This is a thrust of the parable that we have of the wedding feast, or perhaps it should be called the parable of the invitations to the wedding feast. You know how the people are sent out to bring people into the wedding feast, and there were those who demurred and wouldn't have anything to do with it. Well, go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. Others will be bidden, as historically was the case with us Gentiles. Having access to the peace of God, as it were. God being merciful in bringing the Gentiles in within the sphere of the offers of his peace. But then there's a third thing here in these verses, and that is there's a Sabbath-keeping rest that remains. Verses 9 and 10, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his." And I would suggest to you that these are very significant verses in relation to our understanding of the Christian Sabbath. I believe that there are two related aspects here in these verses. And doubtless this arises from the mention of God's rest from creation, by which the weekly Sabbath, seventh day Sabbath, was indicated. However, this 24-hour Sabbath is not contradicted by the fact that God's rest from creation work did not actually cease. His rest did not cease. There was the institution of a seventh-day Sabbath because God rested from his work of creation and instituted this for man's good. Now, the rest here in verse 9 is spoken of as being for the people of God. It is something special for them. And this is rather different from the availability of the mercy and peace of God in the gospel age, which is available to all. Now, I'm going to qualify this in a moment, but there are two related aspects here. One is as it relates to now and as it relates to eternity. What we have in verses 9 and 10. On the one hand, then, we can take it that there is a day of rest in this world that remains. The phrase, "there remains a rest," is from the Greek word sabbatismos, which is literally keeping of the Sabbath. There remains a keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God. And one can well believe that in the first instance this refers to a Christian weekly day of rest, which, right enough, everybody should recognize. Individuals, nations, societies ought to recognize it. All ought to recognize and enjoy it. But in reality, the full enjoyment and significance of this weekly day of rest will be the experience of men and women with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They of all people will be found entering in to this rest that remains, this weekly day of rest that remains in this world. And the day, well, in creation, God's rest was at the end of his creation week. In the New Testament, it must be the day Jesus rose from the dead, the first day of the week. One writer put it this way. He said that this was the day Jesus entered the rest of his new eternal life, the first day of the week. The day of Christ's triumph. So that the seventh day Sabbath was changed. It was, as it were, buried in the grave. And the Christian Sabbath would thereafter be observed the first day of the week. The day of Christ's triumph by his resurrection from the dead. His rest from his works, you see, we have in verse 10. For he that is entered into his rest, Jesus, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. In other words, Jesus is crucial here in establishing which day is the Sabbath in the New Testament, the day that remains for the people of God here below. And it must be the first day of the week. But it is no less Sabbath as the seventh day of the week was. The Sabbath idea is absolutely fundamental. We can well believe that this is an aspect of the rest that remains, that is, here on earth, for the people of God. But they must also refer to what awaits hereafter as well. That the rest, there is a rest that remains, a weekly day of rest here, consistently with the fourth commandment. But also a rest that remains in the sense that for the people of God, there is an eternal Sabbath to look forward to and to be enjoyed and experienced. Now, this matter of Sabbath or Lord's Day observance nowadays is not well understood or practiced by Christians generally. Many erroneously believe that the Sabbath law, encapsulated in the fourth commandment, but instituted at creation, though sometimes that is denied by some, has been done away with, they say, and there is now no special day. But I would suggest it is clear from this chapter that the essence of man's obligation to observe the seventh day Sabbath was God's rest, not just man's good. The obligation to observe the seventh day Sabbath as instituted creation was God's rest, not just man's good. Also man's good, but not just man's good. By the same token, the obligation to observe the first day Sabbath relates to Christ's rest. It is man's obligation, and it is also the perpetuity of the fourth commandment, with reference to the first day. Now, this is very important in our understanding of why we're worshipping in the first day of the week, why the first day of the week is a Sabbath, and not just a Lord's Day. It is the Lord's Day. It is called the Lord's Day in Revelation 1 and 10. But not just that, it is a Sabbath. There remains a Sabbath for the people of God. And it reminds believers of the rest God gives, of the rest that will be enjoyed by them here, and will be enjoyed without sin or interruption hereafter. And when you think of it, if eternity is seen as a rest remaining for the people of God, it stands to reason that there will be a day here below which specially will point them to it. That will, as it were, be a day of heaven upon earth. And in this way, we have to say that there must be a Sabbath here on earth. A Sabbath here on earth, consistent with the fourth commandment, but particularly in the new era, consistent with the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his resting from his labor, which was the first day of the week, the day of resurrection, the day, in other words, which saw the seal placed upon what he had done to save his people from their sins. So their Sabbath, first day of the week, reminds them of his triumph. The Sabbath, the first day of the week, points them forward to an eternal Sabbath that remains for them. And it stirs them up on their way through this world. Every week they're reminded. They pause, they stop, they put aside their work, they put aside all the trivialities of life as far as they can possibly do it. They concentrate their minds and hearts upon Christ and upon the rest that he gives, the rest that there is in the gospel. And this is why we worship on the first day of the week. We read here, the Sabbath remains, and it must do, and it must center on Christ. On the first day of the week, he rested from his work, as his Father had done at the end of his creation week. The Father had rested seventh day of creation. Christ rested the first day, the day of resurrection. Both Sabbath. This Sabbath remains first day of the week. I mentioned before, I can't remember which service it was in, but this ought to bring home to us this question of calendars and how, with our secularizing society, Monday is placed in the first column. Monday is placed is perverse. Calendars should not have Monday placed in the first column. Should have Sunday placed in the first column. And I mentioned before, I won't have a calendar up which has Monday in the first column. Because there is a Sabbath that remains for the people of God, the first day of the week, and it will point them heavenwards to the eternal Sabbath, which awaits also two aspects of the Sabbath that remains. Well, the application of this is found in verse 11 and following. We just touch on verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the example of unbelief. The example of unbelief given by those who had come out of the Exodus and perished in the wilderness through unbelief. They didn't believe the promises. Someone has commented, in view of all the glory that is accessible to faith, in view of the disaster that follows upon unbelief, our author urges his readers once more to make it their earnest endeavor to attain the eternal home of the people of God and not to miss it through disobedience like the Israelites in the wilderness. Zeal and perseverance are called for. No one can be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease. Here is the truth, you see, writ large over what we have in this chapter. God is not to be trifled with. How many people are trifling with God these days? Not taking seriously the word of God. Think of the awful, scurrilous report in the West Highland Free Press in response to the criticisms about the use of the Lord's Day, the Sabbath Day, justifiable and legitimate that the presbytery made concerning some of these things going on in Sky. Scurrilous, very dangerous business to make mockery of the things of God. Terrible. To do those things on the Sabbath, terrible. And to make mockery of it. God is not mocked. He's not to be trifled with. Opportunities to respond to the gospel, this is written large in this chapter also, are to be taken. They are to be taken. Sabbath is to be observed, not as an unfortunate day to be endured, and we look forward to getting it over so that we can get on with our lives on a Monday. What an awful thing that is. But a day in which to practice, shall we say, the presence of God and enjoy the mercies of God and enjoy rest in him, come apart with him, focus our mind on eternity rather than the vain preoccupations of this world. And this is one of the blessings of public worship, by which our minds are focused for our couple of hours on his day. I ask you, a couple of hours on his day, of a day which ought to be saying to men and women and young people and children, there is a rest that remains for the people of God. There is eternity for which to prepare. And you begin here. You have a day of heaven upon earth. Our regard for the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, will say a lot of our expectations and our anticipations of rest, of peace, of glory to come. It will reveal our view of Christ and his rest that he has accomplished, his rest from his work, which we observe the first day of the week, our Sabbath. My dear friends, let us rejoice in having the gospel, having access to that which gives peace to your soul. Let us rejoice and be responsive to the gospel, and rejoice in the offers and experiences of peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And let us always love the Lord's day, not as a day to endure, but a day to rejoice in, and a day to use as far as we possibly can to give us a foretaste of glory to come, heaven on earth, a day we can ill afford to treat lightly. How many Sabbaths will we have left on this earth? How will we use our Sabbaths that we have on this earth, that rest that remains for the children of God? We cannot afford to treat it lightly or indolently, as far as giving attention to our souls is concerned. Our days are brief, and eternity is dawning and calling. We're heading towards it, or it is heading towards us. And one day, we will meet our Maker. And among other things, will be the question, what have we done with his gospel? What have we done with the offers of mercy and the free access to God's peace that is involved and implied in the gospel? And what have we done with our Sabbaths? How have we improved ourselves and our souls as we've gone through this world? What opportunities have we taken of the time, little time that we have? What opportunities have we taken to take God seriously, to take his word seriously, and to prepare ourselves in anticipation for the eternal Sabbath? The eternal Sabbath for the people of God, but quite their opposite for those who are not. For those who are not among the people of God on that day, it will be an eternity of restlessness. No rest. No rest. What Isaiah said, there is no rest for the wicked, but an eternity, no rest. For those who are outside Christ, have never responded to the gospel or come through repentance and faith to Christ, no rest. Restless, restless, restless. Forever and ever. It is wonderful having a gospel that offers here and now peace with God, and there and then, rest throughout eternity, a Sabbath keeping, an eternal Sabbath for the people of God. Let us pray. Our loving Father in heaven, we are thankful to thee for thy word, and pray that the Holy Spirit would bless it to our hearts and give us to know, Lord, something of the blessings of the gospel, the peace of God shed in our hearts, the peace of God experienced and enjoyed, the peace of God anticipated as well in the endless ages of eternity, in that eternal Sabbath which knows no dispeace. Help us, Lord, to look heavenwards. Help us to spend our Sabbaths here below in a way which would honour Christ and do our own souls good. Forgive us our sins and receive us, we pray, in his name. Amen.